Wired. Everybody's making quotes up here. Somebody slipped me this. Remember this. If your head is loose, it might just slip and become a noose.
Come on, later in the program, that's all you get. I won't write much. Really wanted to be on earlier today, but after watched, you know, many of my brothers this morning, what do you practice? Gluttony. Figured that the later in the morning we took this subject, the better we were. Nothing to posit it right. Blessings of hunger and thirst.
And we're starting, of course, in Matthew chapter 5. Appreciated the testimonies I've heard. Tell an art what a great job of research he has done. Bless us. Just sitting there listening to Bob, feeling kind of warm all over. You may not know this. When he talked about coming to that CBNC meeting, I was there. Right. And I was impressed then, and I'm impressed now. Because I said, there's a man who's looking at this thing that other people might call a calamity or a tragedy. He's looking at this as what God is doing in his life. And I always remember you for that. So you would tell the truth. Also sitting here, listen, everybody. Everybody's already made my point. I reached the ultimate of that. One time I had an invitation. I was speaking out in Minnesota, and there were three of us on a program, and I was the anchor. And I had a beautiful message, I thought, you know, on the 51st Psalm. That's a great psalm. The guy before me got up and preached for 45 minutes on Psalm 51. What did I do? I said, the Lord gave me this, and you're going to hear it again. Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. Seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. When he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Jesus here doing a bit of ministry. And what was his ministry? You back up a little bit in the 4th chapter, the 23rd verse. You get a feeling there. Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. Well, what did Jesus think his ministry was? One time he got asked that. In effect, he dropped in the synagogue, and it was his practice, and they handed him the scroll. And they said, read. Now, I don't know whether that was an out of respect or whether it was a challenge. But I'd like to read you what he read, and you can read along with me in Isaiah 61. And here's what Jesus interpreted his ministry to be. He says, The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. And if you don't start with that, you're never going to get anywhere anyway. Because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings, good news unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book. There's some more there in Isaiah, but that's all he read that day. He says, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And I want to submit that in this Sermon on the Mount, the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jesus, and he had a very specific purpose. Now, a lot is said about this sermon, about these Beatitudes.
And let's take a common one. If you live like this, you will be a Christian. How about that? Is that what people say? I've heard that said many times. If we just could live by the Sermon on the Mount, it would all be different. If we could just do something. But well, if we could doctor that up a little bit, how about you be a good Christian? Does that make it any better? Huh? Well, let's say you'll be known to be a good Christian. How about that? That's what we're hearing. That's what we're hearing. Now, I'm going to make the bottom line point right now. If you want to go to sleep, I want you to get this one. It's all right. Okay? No. If you are a Christian, this is the way you will live. Now that's what Ed's been saying to you. That's what the others have been saying to you all the time. This is not where it is. It's here. What happens is because you are something in Christ, not because you're doing something. Just look at these verses a minute here. It says that Jesus noticed the multitudes, and he came up to a mountain, and when he was set, why say it that way? Why don't they just say, on a certain day, Jesus said all these things? The fact that he went to a certain place, and he got positioned, he got set, shows an act of great deliberation. And then it says, he opened his mouth. Well, I like to hear you talk without opening your mouth. Why did it say that? Because, further, this was a deliberate utterance by our Lord and Savior. Now, the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount are not a happenstance bunch of things just thrown together to give you some kind of an idea of what Jesus was like and what was going on in those times. They are a very deliberate sequence of instructions to his disciples about what they were to be. Not what they were to do, but what were they to be. And it gets misinterpreted. Why? Because we want to misinterpret it. We like the idea of salvation. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves is the gift of God. That's good stuff, isn't it? We accept that to be saved. I'll say, Lord, now in this business of my leading my life, let you and I get together and I'll tell you all the good things I'm going to do. All you got to do is read Ephesians 2:10. And for years, I had a Sunday school class and I would never let those kids out of there until they learned Ephesians 2:8 and 9. I wish I had taught them 10 and hammered this home. Didn't see it myself with all that clarity then. Ephesians 2:10 says, we are His workmanship. His workmanship. We created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So what happens in our lives is because of Him, not because of our putting together a package and a program and say, Lord, now that you've saved me, let's us get together. And after all He's done for me, how can I do less than give Him my best and live for Him completely, and the jingle goes off. He opened his mouth, very deliberate. Now, verse 6 is actually a turning point in this Sermon on the Mount, but I'd like to get with you on the few verses before it, just to get an idea of how it fits together. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, this is not something you do, but this is something you are. The quality
of being poor in spirit. In order to be poor in spirit, we have to realize who we're being poor in spirit to. And it's not that I'm being poor in spirit to Ed Miller. There are no reason for me to be poor in spirit to him. No reason for him to be poor in spirit to me. I need to be poor in spirit to Almighty God. We're talking here about a relationship, not with our peers and not a social effort, but our relationship with our Maker. An attitude toward God that said, as a man before God, I am indeed poor. And where does my arrogance go? Where does my pride go? We have it in Isaiah 6. Isaiah got his eyes off Uzziah, who turned out to be an evil man, incidentally. He got his eyes off Uzziah. He got there and had the revelation in the temple, and he said, I saw the Lord. And what did I do? He didn't go out and talk to anybody else. He talked to the Lord. He says, woe is me, for I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and all these people around me are the same as I am. And God healed him and used him. And when God got all done burning his tongue with that fiery coal that he put on it, he says, we've got to send somebody else to do something. Isaiah says, here I am, send me. Notice the sequence. The sequence comes in the relationship first. The relationship comes first. Not, I'm going to be a good person, and we're going to cover this world with piety and goodness, and they're all going to see. Because I am something in Christ, I'm going to live this way. In the New Testament, we have equally potent example, the Pharisee and the publican. They went into the temple to pray. Now, the Pharisee was up here. And what was he concerned about? How he compared to other people. And how he worked it out with other men. Because what did he say? I thank you that I am not as other men. I tithe. I do this. I do that. And as for that punk down there, I'm especially glad I'm not like him. But the publican said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He knew where he was. He was poor in spirit. He had to be poor in spirit to that Pharisee, but he was poor in spirit towards God. And then we get together in our Sunday school classes and pray and say, we thank you, Lord, that we're not like the Pharisee. Yes, it's a complete acceptance in my life that I cannot make it on my own. I'm poor in spirit as I relate to God. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Here again, it's a quality. It's a quality of mourning. It's a quality of realizing that what Paul say, that in my flesh dwells no good thing. Old Testament says it. New Testament repeats it. There is none that doeth good. How many? No, not one. We have reason to mourn about our acceptability before God and our relationship with God. And so, realizing it, we are in the position of seeking God's forgiveness. Not man's forgiveness, because all sin is ultimately a sin against God. 51st Psalm, that Psalm I know so well. David said, what? Against thee. And what else? Against thee only have I sinned. Oh, good night, David. You had Uriah the Hittite killed. You went and committed adultery with his wife. David said, yeah. Well, I've sinned against God. That's what I've got to get straightened out. So it's my relationship with him And then he cries out, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation." And what'll happen? I'll teach sinners their ways. I'll be able to do something after you do something to me. It's the relationship with God. We have a relationship of being poor in spirit before Him, not with each other. We have a relationship of having that quality of mourning about our sins and seeking His forgiveness. And what do you say? You are going to be comforted. You're not going to have to worry about that. But be sure you're getting it from me and not from each other. Blessed are the meek. Well, that's what a lot of people think about Christians. No gumption, no get up and go, push them around any way you want. This has nothing at all to do with the way we are to act in the world. I'm going to give you scripture after scripture. God said to Joshua, "Be strong and of good courage." That's not meekness. That's not the command of God for our actions. But it is God's insistence in our relationship with Him that we are meek before Him. And why must we be meek before Him? So we can function in a way that will please Him. I know somebody recited this verse. I was at another meeting I was yesterday, but look at Matthew 11. Now, the verse is well known and recognized to you. 28. "Come unto me," Jesus said, "all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your soul. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Was Jesus meek when it came to telling the Pharisees where they headed in? Was he meek when he cleaned up the temple? Was he meek before Pilate? No. That wasn't a personal attribute. That was his relationship with his Father. He says, "I am a man of meekness. I'm a man of meekness." And it actually means a complete reliance on God. 1 Peter chapter 2. Give you a little exercise, not too much. Dinner will be on time. 1 Peter 2, talking about the complete surrender head of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Verse 22, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. And when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." Isn't that precious? Jesus didn't fight back at what he was called upon to do for God. But he committed himself. How did you put it? "Let it be done unto me, Lord." And he says, nevertheless, he says, "God, I'd really like to get out of this, but nevertheless, thy will be done." And there he took it in meekness. That's what we're talking about. Our meekness toward God and our meekness toward what is happening in our lives. We can't be resentful. We can't be hostile. We can't be bitter and be Christian, because that's not to be our quality of life. It's a condition. It's a condition and not an accomplishment. What do we have so far? The poor in spirit. And incidentally, you can study these for weeks and hours and days. And this sequence is absolutely perfect. Right on target, right in line. Jesus didn't get it backwards, and it was recorded correctly. First of all, the poor in spirit. I can't make it on my own. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. We sing that very glibly. Blessed are they who mourn, they're sorry before God, and seek forgiveness. Blessed are the meek, those who have a complete, absolute reliance on God.
I wish I could master Ed's preamble, which says that the thing that's indispensable, how does he say it? The thing that's indispensable is an absolute reliance on the leading of the Holy Spirit.
Now, that's just as true in your life as it is at a Bible study. And that's what you need, a complete reliance on the Holy Spirit. Now, we can't rely on ourselves. We must rely on Him. But we do, don't we? Preacher got up one Sunday morning, came in from out of town. He said, at the hotel this morning, he said, and I left my briefcase behind with my notes. He says, so I'll just have to depend on the Lord. But if you'll come tonight, I'll have my notes and there'll be a good sermon. And that's the way we look at it. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. This is a turning point right here in this whole thing. And it is the solution, if you will, all you need, all of life's needs are bound up right in this verse. Hunger and thirst, hunger and thirst. It's not what we get.
I don't want you to get on the end of the verse. Stay on the front of it for a while.
It's not what we get, but it's what we're looking for. And it's what we're seeking. And what we're trying to find. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. Ask and you shall receive. This is a barometer, if you will, of your real relationship with Jesus Christ. The extent to which you and I are seeking and hungering and thirsting after this thing. A young man wrote a long, passionate letter to his girlfriend. Said he loved her, he would climb mountains, swim oceans, anything, go through fire, the hazards of hell. And he'd be over Saturday night if it didn't rain. No. We've got to get to that point where we hunger and thirst after righteousness, and it's a barometer of the relationship. And we've got this quality not because of this, because we're doing things. We have the quality because we're this, because we're Christians, because we have received Jesus Christ into our lives. Well, let's just take a look at that process for a moment or two.
One thing about Jesus,
oh my, did you ever just kind of detach yourself and appreciate what a great teacher Jesus is and how he used things? What's the great commandment of the law?
Well, since you're a lawyer, what do you read?
Well, I've had teachers do that to me, smart teachers. I heard a fellow on the radio the other day. It was obvious that he was a preacher, the way he taught. And he was kind of haggling the guy who was on the radio on one of these question and answer things. And after he asked his long, difficult entrapment question, I kind of felt proud of the guy on the radio. He says, well, you seem to be well informed. Why don't you tell me? Just turn it right around. Jesus had a way of dealing with people. Jesus said to the woman, he says, where's your husband? She says, well, I don't have one. He said, that's right. He got five. And on he went. He brought her to himself. Every time. His examples. Why did he use examples having to do with agriculture? Because people understood it. Oh, if we could only understand. In all of its fullness, consider the lilies of the field. Consider the lilies of the field. A beautiful end product. He says they don't labor. They don't spin. Well, I want to labor. I want to spin. I want to do things. No, no, no. They don't labor. They don't spin. But I say to you, this glory was never arrayed like one of these. Oh, can't you see the picture? Well, our relationship with God and what it's got to be. Behold, the sower went forth to sow. And off he goes. Tell that great story of the sower and the seed and where it went. Did they understand? Of course they did. And then when he got down to talking about a son who walked out on his father and described, you know, I submit that that story should never be called the prodigal son. It should be called the good father. Because there's where you want to look. What did that father do? These are the examples he used. And now he's wanting to get a point across. And he said, blessed are those are they which do hunger and thirst. No. He's getting close to lunch. What more acute or severe human experience is there but that of hunger and thirst? And if you want to prove it to yourself, don't go to lunch. And don't go to supper. And don't go to breakfast and then see what you do with that chicken tomorrow noon. Hungering and thirsting, they are severe and acute human absolutes. In the fourth chapter of Matthew, you get your Bible open there, it says, then was Jesus led up in the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward a hunger. Now this is saying something a little differently. The hunger here was a matter of life and death. A person can go without food for 40 days and 40 nights. But at that point, or roughly that point, the starvation process will proceed and irreparable harm and damage. You see pictures of the little children with their distended stomachs. It's too late to save them then. They're gone. Jesus was about to starve to death at this point. Pushed it all the way. I picked up a book this past week. It was interesting because of what I was going to be talking about. And it's about the Beatitudes. And I just noticed something here. I'll read it to you. It'll take a minute. James Montgomery Boyce told a story about a major and some of the suffering that he and his men suffered in the desert in World War I. He says this, our heads ached, our eyes became bloodshot and dim in the blinding glare. Our tongues began to swell, our lips turned to purplish black and burst. Those who dropped out of the column were never seen again, but the desperate force battled on. There were wells at Sharia, and had they been unable to take the place by nightfall, thousands were doomed to die of thirst. We fought that day as men fight for their lives. We entered the station on the heels of the retreating Turks, and the first objects which met our view were the great stone cisterns full of cold, clear drinking water. It took 4 hours before the last man had his drink, and I believe that we all learned our first real Bible lesson on that march. If such were our thirst for God and for righteousness, for his will in our lives, a consuming, all-embracing, preoccupying desire, how rich in the fruit of the Spirit we would be. Very compelling, very compelling. Jesus deliberately picks those things that are right close to home. And he said, if you will hunger and thirst after righteousness, you will have a quality about you that will really bless your life. Important point to be made. That is what we were to hunger and thirst for. Because I think lots of Christians hunger and thirst for all kinds of things. Don't miss this one. But this is important. What do we hunger and thirst for? What does it say? Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now, are we to hunger and thirst to be happy? No. To have thrilling experiences, mountaintop experiences? To have material things? All of these things God can give us, it's true. Do we hunger and thirst to be accepted of others? Careful before you say no. Very important, isn't it? Do we hunger and thirst for relief? No, that's not what it says. It says if you want to get the heart, the cart behind the horse, you'll hunger and thirst after righteousness. And what is that? Righteousness, simply stated, is right living. Right living. We're to hunger and thirst. We're to want to do that more than anything else. Why? So we can be a Christian? No. Because we are Christians. It includes right thinking. You ever had any trouble with your thoughts?
I do.
Nobody can tell what you're thinking, except your wife. But somebody has said what's on the inside will soon be on the outside. And of course, we got the scripture for that. As a man thinks in his heart, what? Oh, yeah. That's it. Oh, boy. To be right with God. Righteousness. To be right with God. To be living right before Him every single day. To wake up here I am again. I say, yeah, I see you. Say, Lord. Lord, I've been thinking about Matthew 5, 6 again. He said you ought it. Oh, this is what I want. When my wife comes to the table with her curlers, her frown, telling me about the problems of the day, I want to be righteous. Please, Lord. At the shop, at my business, I want to be righteous because I am something. I realize who you are. I'll be living the happiest kind of life. And I would like to say, without even examining what you get for being right, that there is blessing beyond compare just having the desire. If we arrive at that point in our experience with our Savior, that we have that desire, that in itself is a blessing that can't be compared with anything else. Just to have that relationship alone. What do we pray for ourselves, for others? Flip over to Ephesians, I think, first chapter. And I've come to appreciate Paul lately. I hope you'll thank me for it one of these days. I skimmed over a lot of Bible truth for many years, but the Lord drove a hole in my head about 5 years ago, and He'd been jamming it in. And I started to realize how Paul functioned and how I didn't. And I took particular note of how Paul prayed. Ephesians 1:15. He starts to talk about these people. He probably had never seen them, incidentally. They were Gentiles. Wherefore, he says, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks of you, making mention of you in my prayers, that God would keep you out of all trouble, that God would deliver you from those heathen government people that are bothering you and taking your money, and that you will never be ill, and you'll never have any trouble in your families, and that your children will be humble and good. Have you found that part yet? Yeah, I haven't. No, sir. He says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom. Well, you ever pray for your kids that they'll be wise? You ought to. and revelation and the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding be enlightened. Boy, I wouldn't want to wish anything better for anybody than that, that you might know what is the hope of His calling and what the riches of the glory of the inheritance of the saints and what is the exceeding greatness of His power, resurrection power, to usward who believe according to the working of His mighty power. That's what Paul is wishing for. That's what Paul is praying for. And that's what he's saying. I want you to be here as Christians. I want you to be here. When you get there, when you know all those things, when you understand what the power of God, when you understand the wisdom of God, oh my, he said, you are going to have no trouble living this way. In fact, you'll have trouble not living that way. Third chapter of Ephesians comes at it again in verse 14. For this cause, he said, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you ever pray like this for somebody you never saw? It's Paul. Where is he coming from? A human being? A PhD, which he probably was four times over? Very intelligent guy. Oh, he was coming from the Lord. This cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. We could preach on that for 5 years. Right there. Paul just got down on his knees, and he said, that's what I want. That's what I want for this bunch. That's what I want. Surrender. Boy, surrender. Just something occurred to me while I was sitting there, and I jotted it down. This is extra. This just happened today. Romans 10. I want to just chuck this in on this matter of righteousness and what kind of righteousness we're talking about and how you can get wrong about it. Romans 10, Paul says this. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that he might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. A lot of church members fill that bill wonderfully, wonderfully. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness. What a tragedy, huh? And going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted, how'd that word get in there, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. So righteousness cannot be an accomplishment, can it? Not according to this verse. It is a submission. It's a submission. It's because of what we are in Christ that righteousness comes. The results of this quality, relationship with God, guaranteed, automatic. Blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for what? They shall be filled. They shall be filled. David knew about this. He says, my cup, what? Runneth over. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Well, you just can't dig it anywhere in the Bible and find contradiction to this great truth of what we're to be and why. So what happens to all our problems when we get to this point? Well, the root problem of unhappiness, the root problem of depression, which is self-preoccupation, a general rule, defeat, arrogance, self-esteem, they wither away because you're not thinking of that at all anymore. Now, Jesus was not espousing something that had never been heard of or that the people that he was talking to should not have been familiar with. Now, Nicodemus came to Jesus and Jesus broached the new birth with him. And Nicodemus claimed to be ignorant of such a thing. Jesus says, you don't get away with that, Nicodemus. Are you a master in Israel? You don't know this?
Isaiah 55. We already made reference to Isaiah 6. Isaiah 55 tells about the price. The price. Are you sure we understand the price? What's the package there? Oh, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the water, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. They come by will, wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Psalm 42. Psalm 42. We couldn't miss David's yearnings in this. As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? You think David understood this? I think he did. Psalm 84. How amiable. This is beautifully sung to music, incidentally. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. Oh boy. It says we'll be filled. When do hunger and thirst stop? When do hunger and thirst stop? Not this side of the grave. Because we're filled, and we go back for another filling, and we go back for another filling. And Jesus knew what he was talking about when he used these examples. Of course he did. And you know, after you've been filled a few times, and you've been to Burger King and McDonald's and Roy Rogers, well, the first thing you know, you might go to Emerson's. You might get to be a gourmet and getting filled with the righteousness of God. Nobody in the scripture was ever satisfied to stay where he was. Peter went up the Mount of Transfiguration, and there he was, mountaintop. He said, Lord, got to build three tabernacles. Let's stay. Let's hang right in here. Paul says that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. He says, I want to know more. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I want more, more. What a great hymn. More about Jesus, what I know. More of his grace to others show. More of his saving fullness see. More of his love who died for me, hungry and thirsting. In conclusion, feel better now? The poor in spirit. A broken attitude to God. What did that get you? The kingdom. The kingdom. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those that mourn, sorry for their sins, seeking forgiveness. What does that get you? Comfort. Ease. Peace. Meekness. Absolute, complete dependence on the Spirit of God. What in the world does that get you? You'll inherit the earth. Hunger and thirst after righteousness. The expectancy of the filling of God. What does that get you? It gets you filled. It gets you satisfied. Add it all together. You got everything. We've got everything. And all that God asks us to do is to get that relationship straight and to maintain it properly for him. Well, does he say in the 6th chapter of Matthew, seek ye first the kingdom of God and what else? His righteousness. And all these things, whatever else you need, will be added to you. Blessed are those hunger and thirst after righteousness. They're going to be filled. Let's pray. Father, in humbling, incomplete words, we manifest what we see in your word. Oh, Lord, how much we know that there is much that we don't know, but how grateful and joyful we are for what we understand, and how we do love you and praise you for what you are. And we thank you for a love that we will never understand in our human mind. You've loved us with an everlasting love. And we thank you, Father, for these great promises, these instructions of our Lord. And we ask that they shall be just added together to the good things that we've heard of thee, that our lives might witness the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for a look at him today in his name. Amen.